Our dear Father, we praise you and honor you on this good evening that we have together. We're so thankful that we can be together, many of us. We're also thankful, Father, that so many of our spiritual family that cannot be with us are able to be able to listen in and to participate online. Father, we are thankful for the ways that you've blessed us and the things that you've done. We ask your continued help and guidance, not just with us here locally, but with your people everywhere and really with just the world as we struggle with the challenges of this COVID, and pray that you will help things get better as quickly as possible, and that you will be able, that we'll be able to be back together in the ways that we hope. Father, we're thankful for your word, and tonight we're going to spend time in it in the book of Acts. We're so thankful for the history that tells us about what Jesus did after he took the throne in heaven, how he continued to work through his apostles and through his early disciples. Help us to learn the things that we should from this good study. Be with us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Acts chapter 2, just reminders of last week we talked a little bit about how Luke, as he begins to write this book, seems to be highlighting that what we're going to be reading in this book are the continued actions, the continued teachings of Jesus Christ. So more than this being just the book of the Acts of the Apostles, it's the Acts of the risen Jesus and the reigning Jesus in heaven through those apostles, and also some of the things that he was doing through the Holy Spirit, who he had promised, and we're going to see some of those things. In chapter 1, we read about him telling the apostles to stay in Jerusalem. And just for those of you that were part of that, what did he tell them they were going to experience or receive if they stayed in Jerusalem? All right, power from on high. That there was something about the coming of the Spirit that was going to empower them. And then they were going to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, and then the remotest parts of the earth. And we talked about how that's kind of an outline for the book of Acts. So that's where we are. At the end of Acts chapter 1, the disciples chose another, or really had God choose another apostle to replace Judas. And so when the lot fell to Matthias in verse 26, he was added or numbered to the 11 apostles, and then he becomes one of the 12. All right, let's go ahead and draw our attention here to chapter 2. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 13, and then we'll have a couple things to say about that, and we'll have some discussion. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. All right, Acts chapter 2 begins with the verse that says, "When the day of Pentecost had come." Does anybody's version say something different than that? Had fully come. If you have a footnote in your Bible, you'll notice that it literally means when the day of Pentecost was being fulfilled. And I kind of wish they would have translated it that way, that the day of Pentecost was being fulfilled. Because this idea of the day of Pentecost had been around for centuries in Judaism. And I'm going to suggest to you that what happens here in Acts 2, what happened on this event in human history, was actually the fulfillment of everything that day of Pentecost was supposed to be about. For all those years, it foreshadowed this moment in history when God poured out his Spirit on mankind. So the idea that it had fully come, some versions say, I think the suggestion there is more than it ever had in any time in human history, this Pentecost was different. What was Pentecost, and why is this, in a way, the fulfillment of Pentecost? Any thoughts about that or comments? Larry?
Feast of Weeks, and also, I think, the ingathering.
Okay, the Feast of Weeks and the ingathering. And by the ingathering, the idea of that, if you go back and look in the Old Testament, is after they had their Passover, they were told to count how many Sabbaths? 7 Sabbaths from that Passover. That would be 49 days, plus 1. That'd make the 50. That's Pentecost. And 50 days after Passover, they would have this feast. And the ingathering was people would bring their harvest and their first fruits to God to offer. So, what is this Pentecost and why is it fully come? I did a sermon here a few years ago. I'm going to put up the chart for that, why Pentecost matters. You can look that up on our website if you want to hear the details of this. But there's a few things that make this day important in history. Number one, this Pentecost was the day that God kept his promises. For years and years, prophets had been saying that one day God was going to pour his Spirit out on all mankind. And that would be the inauguration of the kingdom and what God was going to do with that kingdom. So it was the day that God kept his promises. It was also the day that God began his harvest. Jesus would talk about what he was going to do in the world in terms of harvesting or reaping. And in some ways, this is the ingathering of the first fruits of Israel. When it talks about all these devout people being there from different corners of the world, I'm going to put up a map in a minute that will show you that. It's almost like God was beginning the harvest of righteous souls starting on this day. And I have more detail in the sermon. But it was also the day that God sent power, comfort, and truth. Remember, there were promises. The Spirit would come and empower them to do the work. He also described the Holy Spirit as the great comforter that would come, and that the Spirit was going to reveal all truth, guide them into all truth. So in this moment, God was keeping those promises in those very specific ways. Another way to think of Pentecost is this is the day that Babel was reversed or began to be reversed. You remember in the book of Genesis, when God made man, we get to chapter 10 and 11, the Table of Nations and the story of the Tower of Babel. And God divided human beings up by tongues, by the way they talked. And because of the way they talked different, they went to different regions, and that's how they communicated. But here, you see this interesting miracle where the Spirit begins to empower people to put people together from all these nations. Different languages coming back together and being one. And I have some things in the sermon that I preached on that. And I'm going to say more about this in a minute, but it's also the day that we learned what name to call on for salvation. The sermon that Peter's going to preach in the second half of this chapter is going to reveal something that the prophets had been saying, but everybody kind of had a question about. How can mankind be saved, and on what name should we call? So, Pentecost was important for those reasons. I'm going to go ahead and put up that map I was talking about. Oh, and the final one is it's the day God came to live with us. The idea of the Holy Spirit coming to dwell with all mankind, not just in the city of Jerusalem at the temple, but that God was going to live with his people no matter where they were, where they are throughout human history. It was God showing that he was going to do that. So that's just a couple of highlights from a much more in-depth sermon that is out there. But I want you to think about those things as we do this. All right, let me put up this map. When verses 9 through 11 talk about all the places that these devout people were from, you have people from as far away as Rome, all the way down into Africa, Cyrene, Libya, Egypt, places way east, going over past Mesopotamia. And so all of these different regions were coming together for this particular Pentecost, and they would have been there since Passover. Now, a couple of other things to think about. In verse 5, when it says that there were Jews living in Jerusalem who were devout, how would you know, and I guess here's the question, why do you know that the people, the crowd on this day, were devout Jews? How would you know that? Yeah, yeah. Most Jews would try, if you were a good Jew, you would try to be at Jerusalem for Passover. But really only the best of Jews would stay 50 days for Pentecost. It's kind of like the Christians that only come to Sunday morning and the really good ones come to Sunday night, right? But that was a joke, by the way. But these were really devout people who were trying to keep the law, and at great cost to themselves. Think about how difficult it would be to travel from that distance every year to come be here, and then away from your business, away from your families, having to rely on the hospitality of others or whatever it was you could have saved to be there for that, and then the journey back. These were very devout people. So I'm going to go ahead and open this up for observations or questions here, verses 1 through 13. Does anybody have anything that they noticed or want to share, comments or questions or anything? Now, one of the questions that came online right now from Dale was to discuss verses 7 and 8, and the question is, was the miracle in the speakers or the listeners? You see there in verse 7, it says that they were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galilean? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? And so some people have asked the question, was the miracle in the ear of the listener, like Peter would have just been speaking Hebrew, but they were hearing it in their own language? Was the miracle on the listener? Or was the miracle on the speaker who was able to speak real human languages, intelligent human languages where they could hear and understand what was being said and discuss ideas? It wasn't ecstatic utterance. It wasn't like you see a lot of people nowadays just speaking random things. This was real communication in real languages. And I'll tell you that I believe that it's pretty clear in the text that this was a gift of tongues, not a gift of ears. So it's in the language itself that what they were gifted with was the ability to speak the tongues of men. And then Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that some could speak the tongues of men and of angels, whether that was hyperbolic or whether they really could speak some sort of heavenly language. Is it a study that we'll talk about that when we study Corinthians. I believe the miracle itself was in the languages that were being spoken. Yeah, Sam.
And, as I understand, it's the apostles who were the ones doing the speaking, and there's 12 of them. So potentially that could be 12 different languages being spoken with similar message from each one.
Okay, so Sam's saying with 12 apostles, you know, you could have had 12 different languages from each one of them. Now, we're not giving any clarity on all of this. Here's even part of the question. Was it only the 12 who had the gifts, or was it the 120 that were gathered? Because back in chapter 1, there were 120 persons there together, and then this spirit comes out on those gathered. And so the question is, is it possible that all of the Christians that were gathered, all the disciples, experienced some of these gifts so they could have conversations with multiple people? But, like, it again, I want to go back with the language itself says that it was about tongues. It was about languages. It wasn't something about the listeners. And they could find somebody who could speak that language. But it doesn't have to be 12 languages either. Any one apostle could have been empowered to speak all the languages. And depending on who they were talking to or where they were, the Spirit could have given them the ability to do that. A lot of people nowadays have questions about modern day tongue speaking. And I'll go ahead and just issue this challenge. I've asked and asked and asked my friends who say that they have the ability to speak in tongues if they've ever spoken in a human language that they didn't study. And I've not met the person yet that does that. I've been told by friends of mine that they know people that can do it, and I've actually gone to meet with them and said, so you can speak another language that you never studied, a human language to communicate with people. And those people in those confrontations and conversations have said that they could not. So I'm still waiting to see the person that does that. I don't want to get into a huge tongue-speaking thing. That's for a different discussion. But I do want to point out that the miracle was pretty significant. And notice also that their charge that they give is, are not all these men what? Galileans. Why would they say that? What's the shocking thing to them to hear a Galilean speaking in their own language? Yeah. Galilee was not the place that these guys would have gone to school to learn languages. Galilee was the hillbillies, the backwoods people. So again, they might have been impressed and even gotten around people in Jerusalem from time to time who could speak languages and be like, oh, you've studied, you've been there, because Jerusalem would have been a place like that. But these people were Galilean people who weren't the educated people speaking their language, and that's pretty significant. So, yes, Clay.
That also speaks to the idea of, was it the speaker or the listener? People that are doing the talking are the ones that are being questioned on how to get into this.
Yeah, very good. And we're even going to see when Peter begins to preach, he's going to quote Joel, and part of the Joel prophecy was there were going to be certain miracles given to the ones who were doing the communicating, not the miracles not being done in the ears of the people being communicated to. So that would also go to that. All right, other comments or thoughts about verses 1 through 13? Yes, Larry.
It's interesting that God viewed the Tower of Babel used language to separate people, and here he uses language to bring people together.
Yeah, very good. So in the Tower of Babel story in Genesis, he used language to take people apart or to cause them to go different directions, and here he's using languages to bring them back together. I do want to point that out. Do you see there in verse 6... that when this sound occurred, by the way, is the sound described as a very pleasant, peaceful kind of sound? No, it's sort of loud and big. It says there's a violent rushing wind there in verse 2. The whole house is filled. There's some sort of physical manifestation, it sounds like, of some sort of pictures of fire above people's heads and all of this kind of thing going on. Yet, what does verse 6 say about the crowd? They came together. Generally, if there was something that would go on that was really disturbing, what do crowds typically do? They scatter. But whatever was going on here in this miracle and with this pouring out of the Spirit drew people in to the discussion to hear what was going on because they were impressed with what they were hearing. It says they were bewildered, but they're bewildered at the fact that something is going on that doesn't make them run for the hills, but come and see what this is about. And I think that's significant. Anything else that you want to mention about verses 1 through 13? All right. Now, their question in verse 12 is what? What's the crowd's question? What does this mean? That's some, the curious ones. What does this mean that this is happening? We can tell this is pretty significant. Others say what? These people are just drunk. I don't understand what's going on, but it makes no sense to me. And so, by the way, you can see this in discourse anytime. When people are trying to have like a serious conversation about something really difficult, there will always be the people who say, okay, help me understand this. I want to understand this. Give me the answers. And then there's the people that will sort of brush off any conversation about something difficult with, y'all are just crazy. Just get on Facebook or try to start a conversation these days about COVID or race, and you'll have both of those things. What do you mean? And y'all are drunk and crazy. So that's the two options here. Watch what Peter does, verse 14. Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day." All right, stop there. Peter goes ahead and addresses their first or their doubtful response with, "Your charge that they are drunk makes no sense. It's only what time? 9 in the morning. They're not drunk at 9 in the morning. By the way, that gives us a timestamp on when this took place. It was the morning of Pentecost. This reminds me a little bit of when Jesus was charged with casting out demons by the ruler of the demons. Remember that? That was the charge. How did Jesus dismiss the charge? A house divided against itself cannot stand. By the way, all that is logic. He simply said to them, that makes no sense. That's not a very good argument. Peter does the same thing. That makes no sense. That's not a very good argument. So let me tell you what it is that happened or what is happening. So verse 16, I'm going to read the whole sermon of Peter here, starting in verse 16. "But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart will be glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. this Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. All right, let's take some time to talk about this amazing sermon. I want to remind you that one of the things Jesus had told the apostles in John chapters 14 through 16, when he was giving them the promises of the Holy Spirit coming, he told them that when the Spirit would come, that the Spirit would speak with them and for them. In places like Matthew chapter 10, Jesus would say, hey, when you appear before certain men, you don't have to think about what you're going to say. Why not? Why didn't they have to think about beforehand what they were going to say? The Spirit was going to give them the words to say in those moments. So this is a really wonderful thing to think about, that Peter is as surprised as anyone about the moment the Spirit came. Remember, Jesus didn't tell them what day. He said, wait in Jerusalem until it happens. So they probably were as surprised as anybody that, oh, this is the moment. This is when it's happening. There's a lot of confusion. People are asking questions. People have things to say. And Peter steps forward to speak. And what else does he remember? Huge quotes from places like Joel. Quotations from the Psalms from people like David. And they're perfectly intermixed into this sermon that proves to these people that the person they killed was both Lord and Christ. Incredibly convicting from an uneducated, non-rabbi who gets up in front of the most devout Jews and delivers a message like this. Really, you can conclude nothing else except the Spirit empowered him to say things exactly like this. I'll open it up for comments, things that you notice, things that you want to point out about this sermon, things you find interesting. Yeah, Larry?
It's interesting that Peter tells them in verse 21, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But it's clear that they don't understand what that means, because later on in verse 37, they ask the question, what must we do?
Okay, good. Let's talk a little bit about that. If I was to summarize what the point of this sermon is, number one, the point of the sermon is to answer the question, what's going on right now? That's the question. Why is this happening, this thing we're seeing with, you know, you speaking in tongues and you guys prophesying, and what's this event right now? And Peter's answer is, Joel told you about this day. Joel said that the day was going to come when God was going to pour forth his Spirit, and you were going to see things happen that were miraculous in that event. And that there'd be wonders and things happening before a judgment would come down there in verse 20. And I believe that in some ways is the language that's talking about the coming of the destruction of Jerusalem that they had been promising, Jesus had been promising. Before that event happened, God was going to pour out his Spirit. But listen to this promise. It's really the only applicable promise to humanity in from Joel. In verse 21... this would mark the time in history that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, if you were Jewish, what part of that sentence would catch your attention? Everyone. Is it true what Joel said, that everyone who calls on the name of Jehovah is going to be saved? That's what the book of Acts is going to be about. It's not just Jews who call on the name of Jehovah that will be saved. Joel was talking about a time that everyone who called on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, again, let's imagine we're Jews hearing this. Hey, everyone who calls on the name of Jehovah will be saved. Do you think most of these devout Jews had already thought in their minds, well, I've done that. I've called on the name of Yahweh. I've called on the name of the Lord. I've been doing that all my life. I serve Jehovah. So obviously, I'm saved, right? But what's the rest of the sermon about? It's about Jesus. And at the end of his description of Jesus, what's the aha moment that he gives them that connects back to verse 21? Okay, Jesus came. He was proven by God through miracles and wonders and signs. You guys saw what God said about him. You guys killed him. But what happened to him? He rose from the dead, and then eventually he ascended and took a throne. But now look close at verse 36. This is really the point. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, what? Lord. What did Joel say? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, if I'm Jewish, I've already called on the name of Jehovah, but now I've just learned something. And what have I learned? Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus is Lord. He is the one we're supposed to call on. And I'll tell you, that's the thing that shatters the world. I mean, that's the shift in human history that is unfathomable, really. That God became flesh and dwelt among us. He was Emmanuel. And we didn't recognize him. We didn't know. He came to his own. Well, who were his own? Well, Jehovah and Jerusalem and Israel had a relationship all those centuries. He came to his own, and they didn't know who he was. And now the preaching of Peter says to them, this Lord that you're supposed to call on is the only way for you to fulfill the promise of Joel. You've got to call on the name of Jesus. Imagine what that must have done to them. Thoughts about that? Questions about that? Other things about the sermon that you want to point out? Yeah, Clay?
I love how in verse 23 it talks about the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. This was the plan that Jesus had to die. And even the Jews themselves, when they would talk, knew that there was had to be a sacrifice. They just didn't connect the dots. And he calls it out and says, miracles, you can't deny them. Jesus did them. You're seeing us do this right now. You're questioning it. This was the plan. And you killed them. But it's okay.
Okay, so verse 23, Clay's pointing out, when Peter brings up that it was the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God that this Messiah was going to suffer at the hands of his own people at that, and I may not go as far to say that that lets them off the hook for what they did, but they did sort of do what God had planned for them to do, but they still need to repent of their actions. Do you think these devout people who are listening to this message and listening to Joel's prophecies and David's prophecies, do you think they might be thinking of other prophecies that it was the predetermined plan of God that the Messiah would suffer and die? Can you think of one? Isaiah 53. Now, Peter doesn't reference it, but I'm going to suggest devout Jews would have started thinking, wait a minute. You know, those passages that we always thought about when it was regarding the Messiah and him reigning and God doing amazing things through him, it's right there that it was the predetermined plan of God that he was going to die this way. And that we were going to, what does Isaiah 53 say? We were going to esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. You know what that phrase means? When they looked at Jesus on the cross, they thought he was being punished for what? His sins. We esteemed him smitten of God and afflicted because of what he had done. But the next verse in Isaiah says, but he was wounded for what? Our transgressions. He wasn't dying for his, he was dying for ours. imagine as these devout people started to think about the implications of this, how troubling it would have been, how enlightening it would have been. How just what Jesus had told the apostles, that the Spirit, when the Spirit would testify with the apostles and they would be witnesses, the Spirit would also be witnesses. No wonder he convicted them. He convicted, how many are we going to read about? 3,000 of them. I will go ahead and make a comment about that. Sometimes people say, why are we not converting 3,000 people at a time nowadays? Because I've never been around 3,000 devout people who were looking for the Messiah. I mean, this was a very extraordinary event in human history. You're not going to see this even replicated in the book of Acts again, where there's a mass conversion like this. This is an extraordinarily special moment. Generally after this, evangelism is much more one-on-one, smaller groups, families that are being converted. So if you've ever heard somebody get up and say, we ought to be converting stadiums full of people, I'm going to suggest to you, you can't replicate Pentecost. You can't, because you're not going to find that many people looking for the Messiah in this way. And generally, those mass conversions that people talk about now don't even include the gospel plan of salvation. And so I would just throw that out there. That's a total aside from this. All right. Other thoughts or comments on the sermon? Mary? Good, very good. Mary's pointing out that back in chapter 1, we talked about this last week, when the apostles ask him, Lord, are you at this time restoring the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus doesn't rebuke them for that question. He does say, look, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that that's going to happen. But he does give them an answer about the Spirit, which was connected to restoring the kingdom to Israel. We looked at that in Isaiah chapter 32 last week. The Spirit's going to come, and you're going to be his witnesses. Now, what does this sermon have to do with that? Part of what Peter preached in this is that God put this Jesus on a throne. If this Jesus ascended into heaven and took the throne, what has now finally come? The kingdom's come. God has restored the power to his people, Israel. Now, again, the question is, who is this? Who is Israel? Is it ethnic Israel? Was it like they thought it was going to happen in Jerusalem? He was going to sit on a literal throne. Oh, this is interesting. It's a throne in heaven, and we're going to find out that Israel is going to include, go back to verse 21 in the sermon, who? Everyone or all people who call on the name of the Lord. And who's the Lord? Jesus. So we're beginning to connect the dots of, oh, there's a throne, there's a king, there's a kingdom, and people are going to become part of it now, and it's not going to matter where they come from. So, good point. Other thoughts or questions about the sermon?
Just doesn't strike me as, you know, the first gospel sermon is going to introduce the kingdom of God to the world. He pulls the text out of, inserts Joel in this place. And if I were a Jew, I would hope I would have sat in the synagogue sometime and heard that, wow, that's really cool. I wonder when that's in that. But I just, I don't know, that was more of a, you know, Joel, this is what this, that's what's going on right now.
Okay, very good. Tim is marveling at, of all the passages to pick in the Old Testament to preach the first gospel sermon, it's Joel. You know, generally, if the Jews heard Joel read, it was in the book of the 12. All the 12 minor prophets were one book in the Jewish Bible. And so if you had a reading, it would have been the book of the 12. And so you would have read all the minor prophets together, and it would be even more difficult to even distinguish Joel if you were reading the book of the 12. But yeah, there were these promises hidden in these places in Scripture that were really the whole point of what God was going to do in human history. So, good. Let me go ahead and just say this. We're getting close on time, and we have a little bit more here to do. Some people have referred to Acts chapter 2 as the hub of the Bible. There's actually a book. I think it's out of print. You can find it online, but it's like $150. Don't send me one. I said that one time, and two people sent me books. I've got two copies of that now. But the hub of the Bible was a book that was written to describe how this chapter in the Bible connects so many promises from the Old Testament, like spokes on a wheel coming into the hub of the wheel. And then everything after this chapter kind of comes back to this. This event, God pouring out his Spirit on mankind and the promise of salvation that's given, is one of the most extraordinary moments in Bible history. So it's worth our taking our time to think about it. All right, let's read a little bit more here in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and all for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So Peter's preached, the Spirit's come, Peter's preached, these people have heard, and it's evident that the message got to them, isn't it? What you're reading in verse 37 are people who have changed their heart. They were pierced to the heart. The message got to them. Now, would you conclude that they believed the message? If they were pierced to the heart, do you think they believed the message? I'll tell you, you can't pierce my heart and make me feel anything if you don't convince me. Like, if I don't believe you, you can say whatever you want, and I'll shrug it off. But if I'm moved to say, what do I need to do? Something needs to be done. You've made me believe. And I just want to point this out. These believers ask, what must we do? This was a perfect time, especially since it's the first gospel sermon. It's a perfect time to say, well, you don't really need to do anything else. You've been convicted and you believe God will save you. Peter answers their question with something they need to do. Belief needs to be acted upon with repentance and baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. We ought not ever shy away as preachers of truth from this moment. To change this is silly. This is the very first thing that we're told to people that were convicted that they needed Jesus in their life. How do I call on the name of the Lord? Well, here's how it's done. If you're convicted that it's true, repent and be baptized, and all the promises will be yours. This is an important thing. Now, sometimes people will say, Well, I think he was telling them to be baptized because they were already saved. You ever heard that argument? Baptism is something you do later after you've been saved because you believed. Usually, by the way, these people that teach this say they at least have to say a sinner's prayer or do something. You don't see that in this text. But baptism is something you do later as an outward sign of an inward grace to prove to the world that you were saved before. Can anybody tell me why this text doesn't read that way? He tells them what to do in verse 38, but what does he have to do in verse 40? He has to exhort them still to what? To be saved. If you ever read a commentary, by the way, you will read some commentaries or even some study Bibles that will say about Acts verse 38, these people were already saved and he was telling them to be baptized because they were already saved. Literally read two verses later. And he had to keep exhorting them to be saved because they weren't yet. And they weren't until verse 41, those who had received his word were baptized. And that day they were added about 3,000 souls. By the way, who added them? Okay, God added them. Look down in verse 47. Look at verse 47. And this talks about the continued growth of the church, but they were praising God, having favor with all the people, and who? The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Remember I said, this is about the acts of Jesus, not just the acts of the apostles. Jesus did a couple of things in this text. What was the other thing he did that Peter gave him credit for? He poured out the Spirit back in verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth. Notice that the apostles keep talking about Jesus like he's doing things and active. He poured out the Spirit. He's adding to the church. And by the way, we need to think similarly as Christians. He is still active in the work that we do. Anybody have any last comments? We're out of time, and there's a lot more to say here, but I might make a few more comments next week before we get started with chapter 3. Yeah, Charity?
Well, I guess I've never really noticed this before, but even after all these people are saved and they're baptized and they're devoting themselves, the apostles are still, doing things to sort of try and reach everybody. It wasn't just done with 3,000, which is a lot of people. There were still other people there that needed convincing, I guess.
Yeah, very good. So Charity's pointing out that even after these 3,000 are baptized, they don't stop their preaching. There's a couple things that I'll comment on next week. These people needed to be educated, so they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Notice, they didn't know everything about the kingdom yet. All they knew is that Jesus was Lord, and they needed to obey him and call on him. They needed to repent. This was their beginning. But the apostles continually teach those Christians now, those disciples, while they continue to try to teach others to respond to the gospel. People sometimes need to hear it more than once. You know, I think a lot of the number that would have eventually converted had to take the time to think about it, think it through, you know, and would have been added later. All right, I'm going to go ahead and stop there. We'll pick up with maybe a couple more comments about the end of chapter 2. But for next week, the material goes through chapter 4, verse 31. So we're going to do like a chapter and a half next week. Anyway, thanks for being with us. I appreciate that. I'm going to ask David Odorizzi to come up. He's going to talk for a bit just to give us one more message for tonight.